Open our Bibles to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Hebrews, the fourth chapter. That's where we left off last time, and we're going to reiterate a few things because it's been a couple of weeks, and so we're going to mention a couple of other things or a couple things that we got into last time, and then we're going to launch off from there, okay? And let's just start reading here, beginning with verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll do a little bit of review, and then we'll get into it, and I don't know if we'll finish chapter 4 tonight or not. I thought maybe, but I'm not so sure about that. But let's go here to verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 4. Everybody ready? It says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. All right, now, as we got into this last time, we talked about, first of all, with verse 1, it says, therefore, since a promise remains, and we got referring to this idea of the rest that remains, remembering that he compared different rests. He mentioned the Canaan rest. We know that the rest that remains is not the Canaan rest. That's obvious to all of us. We know that the rest that remains is not the Sabbath rest, because we've understood, I trust, that we are not, Jesus is our Sabbath, whatever feast it is, whatever Old Testament thing they celebrated, really Jesus is the fulfillment of that. We have entered in to a spiritual rest when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Amen? And so he is our Sabbath. And really, the reality of it is people can celebrate or they can exercise or observe, I guess is the best word, the Sabbath in terms of the seventh day. They can observe the seventh day outwardly, but on the inside, they have no rest. They can be observing all the religious rituals, but on the inside they don't have rest because they haven't received the Prince of Peace. They haven't received the one who came to bring us rest, right? And he said that there is rest found in him. Come to me, all ye that are labored and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest, right? And so we find spiritual rest in Christ, and of course having spiritual rest in Christ leads us to that destiny of heavenly rest, where ultimately we will throughout eternity have the rest of heaven, right? But it's sealed, or it is given to us, really, the moment we've received Christ, because that's our spiritual rest, right? Now, of course, the warning in Hebrews is, let's stay in faith. Let's not get away from Christ. And the possibility exists, as we've seen in Hebrews so far. We're going to even see it in more depth in this epistle as we go further into it, that there is the possibility of losing that rest, of losing that salvation. It is rare. It's not easy to happen. But faith gets us in. Unbelief can get us out, right? And unbelief can come in over a process of time because of the deceitfulness of sin. The hardening of our heart as a result of the deceitfulness of sin can lead us ultimately to a sin called the sin of unbelief. Amen? But that is a process. Doesn't happen easily. And thank God it doesn't happen easily. Right? All right. And so we've looked at some of those things and what have you. But notice now again, it talks about that there is then a rest that remains. And for us, we've seen that that rest is twofold, a spiritual rest after having come to Christ, receiving Christ, and then that promise of the heavenly rest of heaven. Then he says here, the writer of Hebrews, possibly the Apostle Paul, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, remembering it's his rest, right? We said it's not the Canaan rest, it's not the Sabbath rest, it's his rest. It's the rest of God, God's rest. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. And so again, the warning is here to the Hebrew believers that they need to have a reverential fear lest they come short of it and not enter in to his rest, that rest spiritually and ultimately that rest of heaven. And so we mentioned fear to you. And we talked about how there's the wrong kind of fear as well as the right kind of fear, right? We mentioned to you that God has not given us the spirit of fear, and so we have nothing to do with the spirit of fear. Amen? Instead, 2 Timothy 1:7 says he's given us the spirit of power, the spirit of love, and he's given us soundness of mind. We've talked about that many times people have a fear of the future. Jesus said, take no thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. We're not to fear the future. If we're believers in Christ, if we're believers in the Word of God, the future is nothing for us to fear, because our future is in his hands. Amen? And the reality is, he knew we'd be here. He knew you'd be here. We can look look at what's going on in the world around us in 21st century America and beyond, and we could be tempted to get fearful. But how many of you know God ordained, he knew you and I would live in this age. He knew we'd be here in the year 2010, didn't he? And you know what? As we're faithful to him, we are prepared. Amen? His grace is always sufficient. He'll see us through. We may not feel like we've got the grace to see it through right now, but when we need the grace, it's there, right? And we'll make it through in faith in that grace of God. And so we talked about that fear, spirit of fear, the fear of the future, the fear of lack, all these various things. Those are the wrong kinds of fear that really Jesus came to set us free from. Isn't that right? How many times does it say, fear not, don't be afraid? Psalm 34 talks about that even then, under the old covenant, we've got a better covenant, Hebrews 8:10 says. And so we have a better covenant, but even under the old covenant, he said that this poor man cried, David did, and the Lord heard him and delivered him from all of his fears. Amen? And so we can have that deliverance from all those fears except one, and that is the godly reverential respect and fear of God. Amen? And thank God for that reverential fear of God. And really, as he states it in this, let us fear, let us have that reverential awe, respect, and fear of God, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now, I will say this, that if a person turns away from God after having known him, I'm sorry, can't talk tonight for some reason, but we'll get it out. But if a person were to turn away or draw back, which the warning of Hebrews talks about, as we've already said, if they do draw back and turn away, you know, they really do have something to be afraid of pertaining to God. Isn't that right? You know, the only people that really need to be afraid of God in the sense of a real trembling kind of fear, the only people that really need to be afraid of God in that way are the people that are enemies of God, right? Those that are opposed to God, those that are doing things they hadn't ought to be doing, they ought to be afraid of God, right? But those of us who are people of God, born again of the Spirit, we're to have a fear that is not a tormenting fear, not a kind of fear that causes us to cower down at his presence, but a reverential fear that really leads us to go to him, and we'll see later if we have time to come boldly with confidence to the throne of grace. Amen? Amen. All right, and so we talked about that, but notice now as it goes on in verse 2, indeed the gospel was preached. We talked about the gospel to us as well as to them, speaking of the old covenant believers, but the word which they heard did not profit them, was not an advantage, did not benefit them, so they could have the word, you can have the word, and it not be a benefit to you as well, because we don't mix it with faith. It says not be mixed with faith in those who heard it. And so we talked about faith and dealt with some things pertaining to faith and what faith is, just as a reminder to you, pertaining to some of those things. Faith is the victory, isn't it? 1 John 5 tells us. And we saw that faith means a firm conviction of truth. It means persuasion. Faith means a personal surrender to him. Because when you've got faith, you're surrendered, right? And to that extent, to the degree our faith is there, we are surrendered to him and to his will, because we can trust him. We have our confidence in him no matter what. We talked about Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith. We talked about how the word of God causes us to have faith and have that faith grow, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And then we talked about hearing. And that meaning of hearing from Romans 10:17, the idea of really hearing. The idea of hearing not with the outward ear, but having heard it in such a way where it comes alive to us. We're talking about revelation knowledge, the word of God coming alive. And we get enlightened to the word of God, and faith rises in our heart in terms of the promises of God, right? Being fully persuaded, like Abraham, it speaks of him in Romans 4. It talks about Abraham being an old man, and God saying to him, I have made you the father of many nations. And you know, really, then, I didn't talk about this in times past, I have, but it's been quite a while. We need to be reminded of truths that we've already heard. Isn't that right? And I'll tell you, how many times have we seen in the scripture the past tense of God's word? God said to Abraham, before there was a baby, he said, I have made you the father of many nations. God said to Israel, before they conquered Jericho, I have given you Jericho. Before they even crossed the Jordan, God said, I have given you Jericho. Isn't that right? And you know, God has a lot of I haves for you and I. From God's perspective, it's already done. He says without any doubt that surely he hath borne. He has, past tense, borne our sicknesses and carried our griefs. And with his stripes we are healed, right? 1 Peter goes and looks back and says in 1 Peter 2:24, by his stripes we were healed. Again, a done deal. It's already done from God's perspective, right? And just like the children of Israel, they go in and they conquer the land. They fight for the promise of God to be manifested. We need to fight the good fight of faith for the promises of God to be manifested in our lives, right? Yeah. Scripture tells us, 1 Peter, I believe, chapter 1, about verses 2 and 3, it says that he has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, hasn't he? All right, all things that pertain to life and godliness, it says in the past tense. So the past tense of God's word in terms of his promises are what we put our faith in, right?
Amen.
All right, Abraham was said to be the father of many nations. He said, I've already done it, God said. And Abraham, it says he believed God. He was fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able also to perform. And because of that, he was giving glory to God ahead of time, right? And not only that, but he allowed God to change his name. You're no longer Abram. Now your name's Abraham. You're the father of many nations. So an old guy going around telling people who has no kids. He had no kids. I'm the father. Pleased to meet you. I'm the father of many nations. Amen. And they might have thought he was crazy, but you know what? He was standing on God's promise, right?
Amen.
Amen. And so we stand on God's promise. Now, let's go to our notes here. And holding your place in Hebrews, let's go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Roman numeral number 2 says in your notes, exposition of chapter 4, continue. We're going to continue in chapter 4 and get into it as far as we can. Maybe finish chapter 4 tonight. We'll see how things go with this and how fast I go through some of the points, because I can go on those rabbit trails, as you well know. But let's look at some additional thoughts on faith real briefly here, and then we'll move on from there into some other verses, all right? But notice now in Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 24, in fact, we'll even include 25, it says this, so Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Now, if you look that up in the interlinear Greek-English New Testament, which I have one, I can prove it to you, it does literally say, it says, have the faith of God. Have the God kind of faith is literally what it says, because I've checked. In verse 23, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. So you would agree with me that forgiveness is an important part to answered prayer too, right?
Amen.
All right, but then go into our notes. Notice now, number one, faith believes before it sees, right? Because what does it say? It says that you're speaking to it, have the faith of God, be removed, be cast into the sea, and it says this with it. It says, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, then you're going to have them. Isn't that right? And so the sequence is, you believe, you have received, and then you shall have. I know it seems contrary to our mental logic and whatever, but that's what the Word says. And even in John chapter 15, it says this in about verse 7 or 8. It says what things? It says this way. It says something to the effect of, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you, right? And so we abide in him, we fellowship in him, and we believe when we pray, and we will have eventually what we believe we've received already, right? Because we're basing it on the legalities of God. We're basing it on what the promise says. Abraham believed he received a son before he had a son, right? All right, now in this, notice again, it says in your notes then, faith receives at the moment it believes. That doesn't mean you have it manifested. That doesn't mean you see it tangibly or feel it tangibly. But it does say that as far as you're concerned, it's yours.
Amen.
That's what that means. As far as you're concerned, when you've prayed, it's yours. Now, people say, well, that means anything. No, it doesn't mean anything, because it's impossible for you and I to have faith for anything unless we've got promises in the Word for it. Right? You may think you're believing God, but if you don't have scripture for it, you can't be believing God, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word, right? And so whatever we're believing God for, we got to have word for it. We got to have scripture for it, right?
Yeah.
The only exception to that is when the gift of faith from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 kicks into gear. And that gift of faith, you understand there's nine what is called manifestations of the Spirit mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. One of those manifestations of the Spirit is called faith, or the gift of faith. And my understanding of the gift of faith is this, that God has a promise for you specifically, which will always be in line with the Word of God, but you may not have a scripture per se for it. But God may have a promise for you specifically. God may have a promise for you. Let's just use it hypothetically. For example, God may have a promise for you. You just have this knowing on the inside that this particular job is your job, that that's God's leading in your life. The only way you're going to have faith for it, that job is your job, is that with the leading of the Lord comes an impartation of the gift of faith that goes beyond just Scripture and the faith that the Word of God reveals and builds in your life. Are you following what I'm saying to you?
Yeah.
All right, because whenever you're led by the Spirit, there's not necessarily Scripture for it, because we're talking about the general will of God. The Bible, this is a general will of God, right? This is the will of God for everybody. It goes glasses, notes, everything. This is the general will of God for everybody, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
But yet, there's also the specific will of God for each of our lives. We understand that, right?
Yeah.
That God has a specific will for you. Now, it will never contradict what the book says, right? It'll always coincide with what the book says. But nevertheless, there's a specific will of God for every believer. Everybody understands that, right?
Amen.
All right? A specific will of God for me was to start this church, pastor this church, etc. And we'll see what else that will is down the road. As we journey in life, in our Christian life, we are to seek God to find out a specific will, right? But nowhere in this book, oh boy, wouldn't that have been wonderful? If it said in here somewhere, Jay Stillinger, start a church and thus a city, and do this, that, and the other, wouldn't it have been nice to have had it all written out for me? Amen? But yet we've got the general will, and we seek God for his specific will. And I'm convinced that the gift of faith is not as profound as many times people think. The gift of faith of 1 Corinthians 12, along with the discerning of spirits, you know what I'm referring to. We don't have to turn there, right? Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, gifts of healings, working of miracles, those nine that are mentioned there. The gift of faith, you know, sometimes we're not aware that it's operating. I believe it operates to one degree and one level every time we're led, truly led, by the Lord. To do something that's a part of the plan he has for our lives. Otherwise, how would we have the faith to do it if there's no specific word or word in the general book of the will of God for all of us? Then if there's not in there, then we got to have it in the leading of the Lord. You follow what I'm saying to you? And so every time he guides you, there's got to be a gift of faith imparted. I'll tell you, when God was leading to purchase this building, I look back now and say, how did I have faith to get this building? Well, with the guidance at that time, I needed an impartation of the gift of faith that kept me moving in that direction. And then when you're on this side of whatever that direction, well, you look back and you think, how did I ever do that? Because now the grace, if you will, or the gift of faith at that point is not here now because I didn't need it. I don't need it now for acquiring the building. We had the building, right? And so now, for other things, wherever the Lord leads us, there's going to be an impartation of the gift of faith to some extent. Everybody understand what I'm saying to you? All right? And so praise God for that, though. That's one way you know whether God's leading you. I'm convinced of that. One way you know God's leading you is all of a sudden you realize I've got faith to do that. And that's one of the confirmations. I remember when I went to Bible school years ago, 30 years ago, and I got a letter of unacceptance back from them. Can you imagine? They didn't accept me. I got a letter saying, you're not accepted, and for various reasons and what have you. But you know what? In here, I knew I was supposed to go. I was just 18 years old, you know. I didn't know what I was doing. But anyway, sometimes I still don't know that I know what I'm doing. But anyway, 18 or whatever years old, but yet I got the letter said I'm not accepted. And at first I was devastated because I changed plans, man. I changed plans. I told SUNY I wasn't coming, and I'm going to Oklahoma. Who on earth goes to Oklahoma? But anyway, I changed plans. And so, you know, I was devastated at first, but then I prayed. Isn't it terrible how we wait to do that the last thing? You know, I mean, you know, oh, has it gotten that bad? We got to pray? But anyway, I prayed, and I'll tell you, as I prayed, as I continued to pray, I knew in here I'm supposed to go whether that letter says or not. So I ripped up the letter, threw it away, and I prepared and went to Tulsa, Oklahoma, a land that was unknown to me. I guarantee you that. 2,000 or so miles away, first time away from family and what have you. There was some challenges involved with that. But, you know, I got an appointment to go see the dean at the time and went in there and told him, you know, I believe I'm supposed to come. And he looked things over, and he said, okay, you're accepted, and told me what to do, and I went. Amen. And so, you know, sometimes, you know, there's a lot of lessons to be learned in that. Did you understand?
Amen. Amen.
I was led by the Lord. How did I have faith to drive a clunker of a vehicle, by the way, all the way to Tulsa, Oklahoma for 2,000? How did I have faith? I look back at that now. I wonder, how did I have faith to do that? I had faith to do it because I had the leading of the Lord that I was supposed to do that. That was the gift of faith.
Amen.
Amen. And there's a lot of other things. You know, sometimes people, I'm on way off into... No man's land. But you know what? We believe God leads us as we teach too. And somebody maybe needs these things. And you know, it occurs to me as well. A lot of times people feel they're being led when a door is open. They say, well, if the door is open, I know God's leading me that way. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Don't confess to have done it. But how many of you know what I'm talking about anyway, right? If the door is open, I know I'm being led. I submit to you that, you know what? You got to be led by the Lord whether the door is open or not. Sometimes you got to knock the door down. I mean, the door was closed for me to go to Bible school back then. That door was closed. And most people would have said, man, you can't go down there. The door is closed. They sent you a letter. Look at the letter. It's signed. Everything. Every seal. Signed. Delivered. Everything's done. The door is closed. You can't go. But you know, when you're led by the Lord, the leading of the Lord is more powerful than whether a door is open or not, right? Sometimes if you know the Lord's leading you, you forget about whether the door is open or not. Sometimes you just got to knock that door down, right?
Yeah.
Amen. And, you know, sometimes the door will be open. But, you know, you've heard of this idea of Gideon's fleece, haven't you?
Yeah.
And, you know, Gideon, the angel of the Lord speaking to Gideon or what have you. And Gideon just put out a fleece. Fleece was the skin of a sheep, right? And he put it out there. I don't remember the exact sequence, but you get the gist of it. He put it out there, Lord, in the morning, if the fleece is dry and it's dew all around it, then I'll know this was you. And then, of course, that wasn't good enough. So he put it out again, as I recall. And he said, Lord, this time, if the fleece is wet with dew and it's dry all around, then I'll really know it's you. And you know, a lot of people are trying to be led by the Lord by putting out a fleece. And they do get fleeced, don't they? But you know, that open door thing is the same idea. That open door is the same idea as putting out a fleece. And the Bible doesn't say as many as are the children of God are led by fleeces. Or open doors, right? Or closed doors, or anything else. We're led by the Spirit of God, right?
Amen.
We're not led by prophecy either, are we? I'll tell you, if I was led by prophecy, I'd have done some wacko things, because I had people prophesy to me things that did you know I was prophesied to? I wasn't supposed to be a pastor. Well, I'm glad I didn't listen to that nut. A lot. Unfortunately, the other people, a lot of other people, they did listen to them. But you know what? I knew in here. See, we got to go by what's in here, isn't that right?
Yeah, yeah.
It doesn't say as many as be led by the Spirit of God, the same, or led by the prophet of God is the children of God either, right? No, if it's a true prophetic ministry, it's going to confirm what's already in your heart. Anyway, all right. Anyway, I better get moving here. Praise God. All right. And so faith believes before it sees. Faith receives at the moment it believes. And then number three, faith does not keep asking for what it has already received. But what do you do after that? Like Abraham, he didn't ask anymore. He just gave glory to God. He thanked God. And you know, most of my praying is thanking God for his promises. How about you? Most of my praying is thanking God, saying, Father, I thank you by his stripes I'm healed. Father, I thank you that as I give, it's given unto me good measure. Most of my praying is thanking God and speaking the word of God. You follow what I'm saying? Amen. And so thank God for that idea and the idea of giving glory to God by faith as a result of believing the promises. All right. Now, let's go on here to Hebrews chapter 4. And let's try to make up for lost time here. If possible. Amen. All right. Notice, let's read now verses 3 through 11. All right. Now, remembering, I know we mentioned some of these things before, but let's begin here with verse 3 of chapter 4 of Hebrews and read down on through verse 11. Are you with me?
Yeah.
All right. Verse 3. For he who has believed, or we who have believed do enter that rest as he has said, so I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And of course, that's repeated many times, Psalm 95 and verse 11. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, your Bible might say because of unbelief, right? And we mentioned to you, remembering, that unbelief is disobedience, isn't it? And disobedience is unbelief. Verse 7, again he designates a certain day, saying, in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Again, from Psalm 95. For if Joshua, if you have a King James, it says Jesus, but it is the name Joshua in the context, Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, they were the same name. You understand, all right? But here it's referring to Joshua of the Old Testament. If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, there it is again, the rest that remains. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. All right? Now, let's just go through these notes quickly and let's see some things about this. Because a lot of this is repetitive. A lot of this is said over again, and we get the gist of it, but let's just see a few things that I did not point out last time. Notice number one, under uppercase B, overall message of verses 3 through 11, number one, it's those who believe and obey the word or the promise who enter into God's rest, right? All right, and that was initially done when we accepted Christ, because in accepting the Lord, accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior, did you not believe and obey? Remember, Paul said things pertaining to obeying the gospel. We obeyed from our heart the gospel when we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Isn't that right? We obeyed from our heart the gospel. The phrase is found a few times in the scriptures. And that's the idea of believing and obeying and receiving Jesus as our Lord. And so initially, that's how we got saved. And that's how we're to continue living the Christian life. It's those who believe and obey the word who enter into God's rest. Number two, those who do not believe and thus do not obey will not enter God's rest. And we see that in verses 6 and 11. Now, verse 3 tells us again that our faith is based upon the fact that the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Notice again in verse 3, this is what our faith is based on. In verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest as he has said, so I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. What's he saying? He's saying the rest has been made available because he did it and completed it. As far as he's concerned, it's been done since the foundation of the world, right? Now, as we look at this and we look up all this, all the scriptures in the New Testament that have to do with the foundation of the world, notice letter A. It says this, lowercase a, Jesus was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, wasn't he? From the laying down of the earth, from the establishing of the earth, Jesus was a lamb slain. Revelation 13:8 makes that very clear. He was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Going on, letter B. We are redeemed, the scripture says, by the precious blood of Christ, and he was ordained for this from before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:19 and 20. All right, so say I'm redeemed.
I'm redeemed.
I've been bought and paid for. All right, when did that happen? According to this, it was as good as done from before the foundation of the world, right? Do you know the whole world's redeemed? I didn't say the whole world's saved, but I did say the whole world's redeemed. Why? Because redeemed means they've been bought. And the whole world was bought by the blood, right? But not everybody receives what the blood did for them. Isn't that right? And each of us as individuals need to receive what Christ did, even though Jesus redeemed. His blood was enough to purchase everybody, wasn't it? All right, so the whole world's been redeemed, but they've not all received that redemption, right? They receive it by faith. And so they're not all saved, obviously, like some people like to tell us, universalism. But they've all been bought and paid for if they'll just receive what Jesus did for them, right? All right, so we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and he was ordained for this from the foundation of the world. Now, the next one I'd like us to go to, Ephesians chapter 1, and remembering to hold your place there in Hebrews, Ephesians chapter 1. I love this. I hope you will. I hope you, as they say, wore your shouting clothes tonight, because I think you're going to get blessed, all right? Ephesians chapter 1. And let's just start with verse 1. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Are you there? All right, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, there's a past tense scripture, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice it's not going to be blessed. He says he has blessed us, right? Say, I've been blessed. And that idea of spiritual blessing means blessings of the Spirit. I think other translations actually say it that way. I remember studying it years ago. Blessings of the Spirit or the Holy Spirit is the source of the blessing. And so he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him. When? Before the foundation of the world. There it is. before the foundation of the world. So he was a lamb slain from the very foundation of the world, right? His blood has redeemed us, and that plan was there from the very before the foundation of the world. And here it says that he has chose us in him before the foundation of the world for this purpose, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, verse 6, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. I'll tell you, there's some good news in that, isn't there? All right. And so if we look at this in the context, or in our notes, rather, in the sequence, letter A, he was a lamb. Jesus was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. B, we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, that he was ordained for this from before the foundation of the world. C, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us. Say, I've been chosen. You know that word chosen means picked out. Say, I've been picked out. God picked you out. He chose you. Now, that does not mean, as we've already tried to teach you, that does not mean he chooses some to be saved and some not to be saved. That doesn't mean that, because we have other scriptures that show he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. Isn't that right? To repentance, etc. So we know it doesn't mean that, but what it does know, or what it does tell us, is this. Again, remembering all predestination, which it talks about, he's predestinated us, right? After that, all predestination is based on foreknowledge. Foreknowledge does not do the predetermining, though. Isn't that right?
Right.
Just because God knows it doesn't mean he predetermined it, right?
Yeah.
God knows a lot of things, and a lot of things happen that he did not predetermine. He did not predestine many of the things that happened in the earth today. Isn't that right? He didn't predestine them, but he knew they'd happen.
Right?
He didn't know, he did know. He knew the earthquake was going to happen in Chile, but I don't believe he predestined it.
Yeah.
The earth is groaning. The earth is getting, older. The earth is groaning for the manifestation of the Son of God. The earth is whatever. But God is not the God that destroys, right?
Right.
I mean, he is the one. Jesus said, I'm the one that gives life. I came to give them life, and that more abundantly. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, right? And so, even though things happen, a lot of things happen that are not God's predeterminate will, but yet he already knows, because that's just the way he is. God already knows. He's omniscient, isn't he? Right?
Yeah.
And so he's all-knowing. He can't help but be all-knowing.
Yeah.
He can't help but being a know-it-all. Isn't that something? All right? That's what makes him God, isn't it?
Yeah.
All right? And so the reason why we were chosen in him before the world, because God knew that you would choose. God knew that you would accept Christ, right?
Yeah.
And so God, knowing in his foreknowledge, he predestined.
Yeah.
And what did he predestine us to? In his foreknowledge that he would, or that we would choose Christ, and therefore he would pick us out in him and be holy without blame in love, he predestined us to be adopted or placed into being sons of Jesus Christ, or sons his by Jesus Christ. Do you follow what I'm saying to you?
Yeah.
And so foreknowledge precedes predestination. But foreknowledge does not determine predestination. Does that make sense?
Right.
All right? And so you ponder on that. And there's a lot of other scripture that we have gotten into before that we're not getting into right now. All right? So he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. That was ordained from before the foundation of the world. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then D, in your notes, at his coming, the sheep will inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. And so we understand that there's yet some kingdom to be had, right? Now, we know that the kingdom of God is within us, in the sense kingdom means king's domain. And when we made Jesus our Lord, we gave our king domain in our lives, right? That was the point of making him Lord. That was the way it was supposed to be. We know that the kingdom of God is at hand, in terms of the fact that even the church is a portion of the kingdom of God, right? I mean, the church is not the kingdom of God, but the church is part of the kingdom of God. Is that not right? The kingdom of God involves more than the church, but the church is part of the kingdom of God. But yet we also know that there is a future consummation of everything, whereas there will be the ultimate kingdom of God established. Is that not right?
Yeah.
There'll be a millennium kingdom, for example, and then there'll be a kingdom forever and ever. Is that not right? And so we know, and according to Matthew chapter 25, the scripture makes it clear that those that are the sheep, not the goats, So don't be a goat. But the sheep are going to have a kingdom. They're going to inherit that kingdom that he's prepared for them, right? All right? And so, you know, goats and sheep look a little bit alike, don't they? They've got some of the same characteristics. They make noise almost the same. How many of you know sheep are more, they're kind of more sweet than goats. Goats will eat anything. Goats will, you know, nibble on you. They'll bite you. Goats will butt you and knock you down if you're not careful. I mean, goats are just not a real nice animal. You understand what I'm saying? They're just not a nice animal. You've been to the fairs. I'm sure the agricultural type of fair, county fairs and whatever. You know goats are just not nice. I don't like goats. I hate goats, as a matter of fact. But sheep are nice, all right, generally speaking. But yet they've got some similarities. And you know what? All of the human race is made up basically of goats and sheep. Isn't that right? But thank God he's made us sheep and he's the great shepherd, right?
Amen.
Amen. Praise God. All right, let's go on with this, all right? Verse 11, going back to Hebrews now. Hebrews chapter 4. Are you getting anything out of this tonight? Hebrews chapter 4, as he goes into some other things with this, and of course, you know, we mentioned a lot of this. Verse 11, we find a brief summary of all that has been said from Hebrews 3:7 to 4:10. Notice verse 11, let us therefore, because of everything that he said so far, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, his rest, the rest that remains, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So there's the ultimate warning again now, right? And he's saying, because of everything that I've said so far, is basically what he's saying here. He's saying, let us be diligent so that we also don't fall by that same kind of disobedience that they did. Isn't that right? Because we want to enter into his rest. And so again, remembering that the main warnings of Hebrews is that they not fall away and lose their spiritual rest and ultimately their heavenly rest, right? And so he's saying, let's be diligent. Now, after having said all of that to you and looking at all of this, do you have any idea what it means to be diligent that you don't fall short of entering into the rest through disobey? What do you think it means to be diligent? I'll just give it to you. It means to believe. It means to believe and obey. Amen? Believe the promise. Obey the word of God. So believe and do. Be a doer of the word, right? Like we were talking about Sunday morning. Not just a hearer, but a hearer and a doer of the word. One that just takes the word of God to heart, believes the word of God, and by way of believing or evidence of his believing, he acts as though the word is true. That's really what believing really is. Acting as though the word is true. When we really believe it's true, we're going to act like it's so. Isn't that right?
Amen.
And so really being diligent is believing and obeying. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, which is the same as unbelief, right? All right, now, we come to verse 12, and some things from verse 12 I've already discussed with you, so I won't go into that hardly at all, but let's look at some things pertaining to verse 12. Everybody's alive, awake, and well, right?
Yeah.
All right, and so verse 12, going into this. Now, notice, for the word of God is living and powerful. Now, remember now, for is really also referring to all the things that it said up there as well, right? For or because of the word of God is alive and powerful. So he says all this thing about believing and obeying. I see confused faces. Did I miss something? I didn't give you a blank. Oh, whenever I don't give a blank, I can tell. I can tell. Oh, man, it's like if I don't give you that blank, I'm not going to listen anymore if you don't We're not going forward till I get that blank. All right, let's go. Verse 11 then. We find a brief summary, right? Letter A, we need to be diligent to enter the rest that remains. Remember, it's twofold, our spiritual rest now in Christ and our heavenly rest yet to come. B, or we may fall short of our rest just as many Israelites fell short of their Canaan rest. C, to be diligent, which means to be earnest. Here it is, drum roll. To be earnest, speedy. Was that worth rebellion? Was that worth it? To be earnest, speedy, to make haste, and to be prompt. Means we need to believe and obey God's word, right? Phew, that was risky. All right. All right, so be hastening to do it. Hastening, speedy. That's the idea of diligence, right? Be quick to believe. Be quick to obey the word of God. That is being diligent to enter in to the rest of God. Is that good now? Everybody's happy. We can move on now. Hallelujah. All right. Now, remembering then, as we go to verse 12, it says, for the word of God is living and powerful. And so for refers back to, and it could be said like, because the word of God is living and powerful. In other words, we are to believe and obey because the word of God is alive and powerful. You hear me? Be diligent to enter into that rest. Believe and obey because that's what is needed to enter into rest. Believe and obey because the word of God is alive and powerful, or living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Go into our notes now. Verse 12 is a description as to why we should believe and obey God's word. One, in this passage, the word of God is described in amazing terms. First of all, as we know, the word of God is living, right? Which means a lot of things. But one thing it means is this book is not like any other book. This is not just any old book, is it? This isn't just another book to have on our shelf somewhere. This is a living book. And when I say a living book, I mean that it's God-breathed. It has the touch of God on it. It's got the breath of God in it, if you will. And the Holy Ghost anoints it, right? All right. Now, again, remembering, it's only with the Holy Ghost anoints it that makes it living, really, right? All right. Now, going on with that, notice now, number one, God's word is not some dead letter, is it? In 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 6, talks about, Paul says by the Spirit of God to those Corinthians, says, you are our epistle, read and known of all men, and said that it has been written in your heart. This epistle, you are the epistle of Christ. And it says that it's been written in your heart, and written in their heart, not with the fleshly tables of stone, but instead with the ink, if you will, of the Spirit of God. And it says, and goes on with that, it says, not the dead letter that kills, but it's by the Spirit that gives life, right? Yeah. And so it's the Spirit that gives life. But yet, you know, you've heard people speak the Word, and it's been the Word, but it had no life to it, did it? It's just dead and dry. I remember in high school, I took the Bible as literature class. And that was so dead and dry, it was unbelievable. All right, I had a hunger for the Word back then. It was before I really even knew anything. The Bible is literature class. They probably don't even have those in high schools, public high schools anymore. But anyway, I took that class, and it's so dead. Why? Because the one teaching it didn't have the life of God. And if you don't have the Holy Ghost, I mean, if you know the book is dead, but thank God the Holy Ghost brings this word alive, doesn't it? Because of the source of it to start with, right? And so God's word is not some dead letter. Two, Peter's description of the word, it says that it lives and abides forever. Peter said about God's word, it lives and abides forever. In 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25, Jesus said, my word shall not pass away. He said, my words will never pass away. Talking about the Word of God being living. Going on, number four, God is eternal. The Scripture says both in Hebrews 3 and Jeremiah 10 that He is the living God. And so why is it a living Word? Because the source of the living Word is the living God, right? Amen. And so if the living God brought forth the Word, then it's a living Word. It's a Word that contains life, carries life, and will minister life to those that hear it and receive it by faith. You and I received life. Because we heard the word and we responded in faith to that word. Isn't that right? Yeah. I don't want to get ahead of myself, though, but remembering that. Going on now, in number five, He cannot lie. God can't lie. So what He says will come to pass. Those scriptures you can look up. Thus His word will never perish. God cannot lie. Somebody said, well, God can do anything. We know better than that. There's some things God cannot do. And one of those things, obviously, is He cannot lie. He cannot lie. He cannot deny Himself. Amen? All right? And a couple of other things as well. Now, He cannot lie. Number six, as Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, you remember, they are spirit and they are life, right? All right. We've still got a few minutes. We're going to go through this. We're going to make it. We won't make it through chapter four, but we'll make it through these notes, all right? Letter B, are you top of page two now? Yeah. The fact that God's word is alive is evidenced by the fact that it is powerful. So it's no mistake. The Holy Spirit, through the writer, said the word of God is living and powerful. The evidence that it's alive is found in the fact that it has power. If it has power, then it has life, right? And so the word of God is alive, and out of that life comes power. In number one, in that it has the power to accomplish its intended purpose. It has the power to accomplish its intended purpose. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to turn there and I'm going to read Isaiah 55, 10, and 11. Probably most of you know it, but it says this, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void or empty, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." You believe that?
Amen.
It says that my word, God says, my word that goes out of my mouth, it's not going to return to me empty, but it's going to accomplish what I sent it to accomplish, and it's going to prosper wherever I send it.
Amen.
Amen. And so God's word accomplishes something. It accomplishes its purpose, whatever it might be. Number two, the gospel of Christ has the power to save. Romans 1, 16 and 7, we know, as you know it, I'm sure, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, to him that believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile, or the Greek, right?
Yeah.
For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so that's Romans 1, 16 and 17. Then number three, the implanted word has the power to deliver your soul. We're talking about a word that's powerful. The implanted word has the power to deliver your soul, your mind, your will, your emotion, to set your soul free, to set your mind free from strongholds and imaginations that are contrary to the Word of God, to help you bring captive every thought to the obedience of Christ, right? The word, the implanted word. This book's not like any other book. The implanted word has the power to deliver your soul. For through God's word, we can be born again, can't we? That goes along with the idea of being saved, but it puts a new idea with it. Born again. That means more than saved, doesn't it? I mean, that gives us more meaning, more meat behind it. Because born again means there's been a regeneration that's taken place. Not just saved from hell, though I'm thankful. Amen, aren't you? I'm glad I'm saved from hell, but you know what? I've been born into a new family as well, right? Born again, 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23, it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but by an incorruptible seed, which lives and abides forever, right?
Amen.
And that incorruptible seed is the Word of God. And so again, through God's Word, we can be born again. Number five, it works effectively, the Word does, in those who believe it. You can read 1 Thessalonians 2:13. It says, the Word of God works effectively in those that believe. And so, say the Word is working in me. Amen. We believe that, don't we? The Word of God is working effectively in us because we believe the Word of God, right? Amen. It's working in us. It's doing all the things that we mentioned. Thank God we've already been born again by it, but we're also being delivered tonight. You're being delivered in your soul tonight, right? Because we're getting the Word implanted into us tonight, all right? Number six, the Word of God, it can build us up and give us the inheritance that is ours. There's a lot of other things about the Word as well, but these are just a few. Acts 20, 32, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he gives them some final words, and he says to them that he was committing to them the Word of his grace, God's grace, that is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance. Amen? And so in this book, we are built up. This Word ought to be building you up. I trust it's building you up tonight. Even though I may stumble on some words tonight, I might be tired tonight and stumbling a little bit, but thank God it still has the power to build us up. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. All right. And also to reveal to us the inheritance that God has for us. Number seven, it can make the man or the woman of God, I apologize, I should have put both in there. It can make the man or woman of God complete for all good works, can it? Fully furnished, fully equipped for every good work. All right, these are some of the things that show the power of God's Word. Now, letter C, the Word of God is sharp. We understand that says that the Word of God is living, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's sharp. It is sharp. That means to cut or divide. The Word of God is compared to a two-edged sword, and I'm not going to elaborate on this a great deal because on Sunday mornings, eventually, we're going to talk about the sword of the Spirit, so we'll elaborate on it more. But, of course, this Sunday's Mother's Day, so we'll talk about mothers. We have to. Amen? Because if not, people will go away mad. Mothers will go away mad. But the idea of the sword, the two-edged sword, the Roman soldiers had a two-edged sword. And it wasn't all that big of a sword. I mean, it wasn't real long or anything like that. The Roman soldier's sword was used for all sorts of things. He kept it in a sheath, even, all right? I mean, there were swords of that day that were so huge, it had to be carried up on their shoulder and what have you. But that's not the sword that we're seeing here, all right? We're talking about a sword that was used. Basically, the Roman soldiers, as I understand, would use that sword for just about anything. I mean, they'd cut an apple, and they'd cut a guy's neck. I mean, it just had a wide variety of use. Some of you know our Word of God has a wide variety of uses. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Amen. All right. It has a lot of uses to it. And that Roman soldier sword with the double edge to it, sharp. The Word of God says it's sharper. The Word's sharper than one of those even, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
And it cuts and it divides. Going to the notes, the Word of God is compared, as I said, to a two-edged sword. Number three, to illustrate its sharpness as a sword, the Word of God is said to pierce. And so piercing even the dividing asunder. It pierces, all right, even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. We discussed that and broke that down several weeks ago. We won't do it again. Notice what Lightfoot said, a theologian of days gone by. The divine word is able to cut through everything that is in man, right? Then going on with that, lowercase d, the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the word discerner is a Greek word, which is where we get our word critic from. Now, remembering now, in the context of all of this, he's telling us what? He's telling us believe his word. He's telling us obey his word. And part of the reason why, as he states here, is because the word of God is alive. It's worth believing. The Word of God is powerful. It's worth believing and obeying. Is that not right? The Word of God is able to pierce because it's sharp. And the Word of God is able to divide between your soul and your spirit. It's worth believing and acting as though it's so. Are you understanding what I'm trying to say to you today? All right? So he's saying believe the Word and trust it and obey the Word of God because of these attributes. It says in this again, letter D, it's a discerner. One, the word discerner is a Greek word, which is where we get our word critic. The word means a judge or one who is able to judge or decide between what is right and wrong. That's what a judge does, isn't that right? Makes decisions between what is right and wrong. That's what a judge does. And the Word of God divides and discerns in order to determine what's right and wrong. You and I, as believers, can determine what's right and wrong when we have the Word in us and we know the Word of God. It's easy to distinguish what's right and wrong. The world struggles with that, don't they? Amen. And the only believers that struggle with whether something's right or wrong are the believers that don't have enough of the Word in them to be able to use it to distinguish what's right and wrong. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, I know sometimes people struggle with usually minor things that it's hard to decide whether it's right or wrong. And I'm not sure, you know, I can go back to Bible Institute to a class that we just had, and sometimes there's a discernment, you know, would it be right to discipline my child this way or that way? There's some things that's clear as to how to do it and not do it, but there's other things, you know, the specifics sometimes are not clear, right? Well, that way, that in those cases, you just got to be set, you got to pray, ask God to help you, and he'll give you a discernment for the specifics, and you'll know in your spirit, right? But that goes along with some of the other things mentioned here because it divides between soul and spirit and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I'm fully convinced that all of us, you know, we have had intentions of our spirit man. You know, let's look at it this way. We've had these desires. We've had these intentions. You know, I really feel like I'm supposed to do this, or I really feel one of these days I'm supposed to carry this out. And, you know, a lot of times I think that's the leading of the Lord to prepare for that. Maybe not always to do it right away, but prepare for that. And that is a thing that you need to discern. The Word of God will help you discern between what's coming from your recreated spirit and what's coming from your carnal soul. Are you hearing what I'm saying? The Word of God will help you discern because the more you're in this Word, the more you'll recognize the voice of His Spirit because the Spirit and the Word always agree. The Holy Ghost sounds like the Word of God. Isn't that right? And the more you're in the Word, even though you may not get specific scripture on particulars that are for you and maybe only you or what have you, the more you're in the Word, the more you'll be discerning concerning the Spirit. And you'll recognize, you know what, that is the Holy Ghost. I'm going to go with that intention because that's an intention of the Spirit and not just a thought of my mind. Does that make sense to you? And so the Word of God is able to discern and give you discernment as a result of that. Number two, by the power of God's Word, we can distinguish between what is coming from our recreated spirit or from our carnal soul. Lastly, letter D, verse 13, everyone's heart. Let's read verse 13. And in the context of this, everybody's doing good?
Yeah.
All right, in the context of this, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, I'll tell you, there's a lot in this. Now, remembering in the context of what we've read, all of this idea of believing and obeying versus disobeying and unbelief, in the context of that, he's saying, remember, someday you're going to give account. Right? You follow what I'm saying? Now, in our notes here, everyone's heart is laid open before God. The word creature means every and any created thing. The word naked means exposed and uncovered. Everything's uncovered and exposed to God, right? Then number three, all things are naked and open to God. We have this word open. The word open brings us back to the idea of the word being a two-edged sword. The Greek word translated open means to bend back the neck of a victim to be slain. It's a violent word here, all right? If you look it up, that word open means to bend back the neck of a victim to be slain. And so what is it really trying to show us here? It says there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What's he saying? He is basically saying, as I would understand it, in light of all of these things, including the fact that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, it pierces, it divides, it discerns between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, etc. He's saying that with every creature, you and me included, everything is exposed, everything's naked before his eyes, and everything is vulnerable to him. God has pierced it all. Everything about us, he has seen. It's been opened and laid open wide before him, right? You know, you can lay open the throat of a sacrifice, as he would use that terminology. That animal was laid open with a sword. But you know what? God's sword of his word will lay us open, and everything is before him. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Does that make any sense to you?
Yeah.
All right. And so everything laid open before him. And then lastly, number four, the basic idea here is that everything about us is open and exposed to God. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows our thoughts, our intentions, and one day we will give an account to him, won't we? Now, we're going to look at those scriptures next week, God willing, and we'll see some other things about giving account to him. But before we actually end this, though, I want to show you, to me, some of the graciousness of God. Because right after using that and saying that about we must give account, then he goes into verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. Then he goes on and talks about coming boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help. So in the context, we're going to give account. He tells us about a high priest where we can find grace and mercy. Isn't that good news?
Amen.
Amen. Praise God for that. Amen. Would you stand with me?